All right, so I'm excited to now get into Mark chapter 14 as we begin to look at the last few chapters of the book of Mark, which deal specifically with Jesus' death and resurrection. So inside of that last week of Jesus that we're looking at, as we near the cross, Jesus has overturned the money changer's table. He has cursed a fig tree. He has confronted the religious establishment that placed man-made traditions over obeying God. During Jesus' ministry, we see him disrupting the Sabbath day, disrupting the demons, disrupting the false religion, false teachers, and false doctrine. And in our text today, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, we get a close-up view to the disruptive nature of Jesus. And Jesus, as he came into the world, he can be looked at as a disruptor. He disrupted things. And as we look at specifically our section of Scripture, verses 1 through 11 this morning, we're going to see how he arouses the wicked, how he elicits worship, and how he provokes a decision. So if you'll draw your attention to chapter 14, verse 1 with me, it says, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." So we see now, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, we see the difference between light and darkness, between true and false, between the broad road and the narrow road. It's a collision that's going on. This is the nature of Jesus. It's impossible to stay neutral in regards to Jesus. We are either for him or against him. And now we see the particular group of people, the chief priests and the scribes. These were the establishment, the established religion of the time. And these were the people that were viewed as good, as righteous, as the model, as those who were to be revered and looked up to. They were those who were seen as the learned in the scriptures, those who taught doctrine, those who understood doctrine. But all that was fine and good until the truth comes to confront them. It really is an exposing thing when we come to the truth. And that's why this initial section, I'm saying that it arouses wickedness, because we see these particular people now in their true colors. We see the manifestation of the hearts that they were sort of suppressing and hiding to the people. And for centuries, they had been revered and looked at as the most holy of holy. But yet when Jesus comes on the scene, that's what we really see and how we really understand them. It's in regards to Jesus. And that's really how we understand everything. It's in regards to Jesus. It's not in regards to what man says or what the world says or what the customs of the time are. It's in regards to Jesus. And so you'll notice in verse 1 how it says, after 2 days was the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this was a particular time. That's why it's noted here. It was a particular time, a particular event that for centuries the Jews have been commemorating once a year. These particular feasts, one is the Passover, the other is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was it was on what they would call the month of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be on the 15th to the 21st. of Nisan. So it would be the Passover, and then that would be that one day, and then there would be a week of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. They sort of looked at these feasts sort of as one event tied together. And these particular events, in their mind, they would commemorate something that God did that was miraculous, that was amazing, that was freeing. Every year, it would be a reminder of what God had done for them. They would celebrate that, but also it was anticipatory. It was looking forward to the time where their Messiah would come. So every year during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes back to the book of Exodus and goes back to their deliverance from slavery to the Egyptians, from that 400 years of bondage, of them being slaves, and God raised up a deliverer in Moses. And through Moses, God led them out. He led them out, and when they went abruptly and quickly, and they went at God's command. God was leading them and directing them. As long as they were focusing on what God was saying, they would be led in the direction of God's will and God's way, eventually the promised land. And so as they went out through this event called the Passover. This Passover was a particular event where the death angel passed over the nation of Egypt or the area of Egypt, and anyone who applied the blood of a sacrifice animal on their doorpost, the death angel would pass over them. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we have these allusions to a substitutionary sacrificial death to deliver us. These were all prefiguring this particular time in Jesus' day. That's why it's so important to note what's being said, that this was a particular day at a particular time that's noted. You know what that tells us? It tells us that through these events, God is in absolute control of every single detail and circumstance, every single person that we find here, without them knowing and realizing, and regardless of their motives, that they are all contributing to the sovereign hand of God, working out His sovereign will to be the ultimate sacrifice once and for all for the sins of mankind. And that's something that just blows me away to think about. Even all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where it prefigured this. Even the book of Revelation tells us that this was foreordained even before the creation of the world. And then you see it worked out through Scripture. And you see these events, you see so many details, you see so many events and things going on and people involved, that you start to realize that God is fulfilling something that only God can do. That the events of the cross were not something where people got mad at Jesus and they took him and they put him on the cross, but this was something orchestrated by the hand of God for the salvation of mankind. So the particular time that Jesus was to be crucified was all in play here, because Jesus had to be crucified when the lambs were being sacrificed. The several thousand, 200,000 lambs probably were being sacrificed at this particular time at 3 o'clock on Friday. And so that's why this had to happen at this time, from God's vantage point, because He is fulfilling the Passover lamb that was being prefigured in the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling that. And so you see the timing, you see the events, you see the sovereignty of God. And you know what that should tell us today? We should be completely free and relaxed, knowing that God is sovereignly working all things together for good. And he's now working towards the future for the fulfillment of the things that we talked about last week in the Olivet Discourse. And we can take these events and see how God worked out these events, even from eternity past, to fulfill what he has said and say that's what he's doing now. So for the believer, there's no reason to worry, no reason to fret, no reason to strive, no reason to try to change things and panic. And if something is difficult, then we need to do this and do this. And if this happens, then we'll be good. Well, no, we don't, because God's in control. Everything's working out exactly and perfectly according to his plan, even the minute little details. And sometimes that's where we find our anxiety and worry, is because we don't know all the things that God is doing underneath the surface. We don't know how the interplay of time and our relationships and where we live and our locations and geographies and the connections of our relationships, we don't know how those are all working out. And that's why we have to have faith and trust in God. But see, we have the totality of Scripture to give us every reason to trust him. So this is not just a blind thing, but we have the totality of Scripture. That's why being in the Scriptures gives us confidence and it gives us stability. Because sometimes I'd have to admit, I think I'm crazy or something's wrong. And then I read the Scriptures. I'm like, okay, I'm good. This is exactly how it seems in the Scriptures. But if you're going to look at the world, you're going to see that, man, this, I don't know what's going on. I'm crazy or everybody's crazy. Maybe we're all just crazy. But then you look in the Scriptures and say, okay, that's the way it's supposed to be. But see, this is being pointed out for this reason. So this particular day, particular time, this is when Jesus is going to die, but the chief priests and the scribes, so here we get these players involved in the story that are sort of being unmasked. And they're being unmasked because they are encountering somebody who is pure light, pure truth, who is God incarnate, who is the Word made flesh. And their reaction to him tells us everything that we know. So the reaction to him is they sought. You see that in the Scripture? They sought. When you seek something or seek to do something, there's like energy put into that, right? There's energy. They sought. They're putting energy. They're putting effort. This is like a concentrated effort. They're seeking that they may take him, and notice it says by trickery. And that word trickery is where we get our word fish hook. So they're looking to take him sort of like somebody would take a fish. Do we have any fishermen or women in here? One. Yes. Just one. Okay, how about, has anybody ever fished before? Okay. So what do? You bait the hook, right? So the whole point is to hide the hook. And so you start to see their motives come out, right? Whenever you have to do things in secret or by trickery, whenever you're sort of doing something in the dark, or you have to change your story if you're going to tell somebody or sort of skew it a certain way, well, that's sort of hiding the truth or hiding something. And that's what they were doing. So the manifestation of their wicked heart is becoming more and more evident. So they had to do it by trickery. And it says they wanted to put him to death. So why did they want to put him to death in particular? Well, in Matthew 27:18, it says one word, envy. They envied him. So they, because of their views on themselves, they were self-centered. They were about their own glory. They were about their own fame. They were about popularity. They were about pleasure. They were about being seen well by other people. And so because of that, when Jesus came on the scene, and people started to follow him, when he started to speak in ways that nobody had spoken before, when he began to understand and teach doctrine, when he had authority, when he healed people and did miracles and these masses of people were following him, then they saw Jesus as a threat. And you know what? Many people reject Jesus because they see him as a threat. A threat to what? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to really follow him that much because I don't want to have to give up such and such. I don't want to give up my dreams or my goals or my hopes or my sins or my pleasure, with the thought that, well, if you're a Christian, you just have to give everything up and you live a life of complete martyrdom and you can't enjoy anything. And Jesus, he's bringing that to the surface. That's what I love about this. Because before this, before Jesus, you would never truly know the hearts of these people. But they envied him. They saw him as a threat. They saw him as someone people were following. Someone people were saying he's the Messiah. And so all they can think of is he was getting in the way of what we want to do. Their view on life was completely secular. Their use of religion was to further their own self and not to glorify God. So they wanted to put him to death. But they said, notice in verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So their thought process was, because he has such a great following, we have to be really sneaky about this. We don't want a lot of people to be upset. We don't want there to be an uproar. So their plan was to sort of kill him in secret or under the cover of darkness. That's why they had all those trials going on in the middle of the night, those six different trials. The last one was when the sun came up. So throughout the night, there are six different trials where he was going from Pilate to Ananias to Caiaphas, back to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And all this was going on in the darkness of night. And their reasoning was, we can't let the people get upset about this. We just have to get rid of them. But we have to be very cunning, very secretive. But overarching all that, God had a specific time that Jesus was going to die. And their plans weren't going to override God's will. So I find that fascinating, that as much as they tried, all that was really happening is their wicked heart was being exposed. And that's what we see in regards to Jesus and how disruptive his nature is. Because again, when Jesus presents himself to us, we are either for him or against him. We are either on his side or against him. There's no neutrality, there's no middle ground. And so really the issue is that we have to ask ourselves and consider, am I for Jesus? You may say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I'm for him. Like, I'm for him, but I'm for these things and for these things and for these things. But the Bible says you can't serve two masters. And when one says they're for him, what their meaning, or biblically what that means is that we resign or submit to his authority. That we come underneath his authority. So that's one option, and the other option is then we reject him or resist him. It's really the only two options. And rejecting and resisting doesn't have to be really aggressive or really active. It just simply has to be, I will not receive the love of Jesus Christ. I will not submit my will to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are discovering the wickedness of our own heart. We are denying the cross of Jesus Christ. We are rejecting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why it has to be definitive. It can't be vague. It can't be intellectual agreement of facts. It has to be an intentional, volitional receiving of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it has to be definitive. And when it is definitive, it's life-giving. And that's where now we see how Jesus arouses the wickedness. But he also, to those who receive him, elicits worship. Look in verse 3. And being in Bethany, which was a location right across from the temple area on the other side of the Mount of Olives, if you're familiar with it. But basically, the temple area was up on a hill. And then Jesus would go down into this valley called the Kidron Valley. And then you'd go up the other side. It would be the Mount of Olives. Bethany was on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And that's where he would stay throughout the week. He would stay there. So he would go, during his last week, he would go to the temple area and then do the various things that we're looking at. And then he would go on the other side of the Mount of Olives to Bethany, and he'd stay the night there. And then he'd come back, and this is what he would be doing the whole week. So that's why it says being in Bethany, so this specific location. And he was at the house of Simon the leper, which probably better to understand or call him Simon the used to be leper, because he wouldn't be in the house of a leper unless he wasn't a leper anymore. This was somebody that Jesus healed of leprosy. He was in his house, and it was at Bethany. And it says he sat at the table, and a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, you got to really catch this scene, because really, Mark puts it here in this location not for chronological reasons, but for compare and contrast reasons. Because this, John tells us, this event actually happened right before Jesus' triumphant entry. So this was 6 days earlier. This was the Saturday before the triumphant entry. And Mark is looking back on this event. And he's putting it here to contrast what worship looks like versus what rejection looks like. And he tells us, John chapter 12, he tells us, it's very interesting, they're at Simon the leper's house. And also there were the 12 disciples. And also there was Lazarus, who was just raised from the dead. So Jesus is sitting at a table with an ex-leper and an ex-dead person. And Judas and his disciples and Mary and Martha. And we're not sure who else, but at least 17 people were there. And they're sitting at this table. And this is right before his triumphant entry. And then the spotlight really focuses on this woman. This is Mary. And this is not the account of a different time where Jesus was anointed in a similar way in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. So that can get confusing. The difference is in the Luke 7:36 account, they were in the house of Simon the Pharisee. So that's really confusing. And it was Mary, but Mary who was known as a sinful woman. Different Mary. So a different Simon, different Mary. It was a different occasion and it was a different place. So if you've gotten confused about these two different accounts, that's why. It can be confused. A lot of Marys and a lot of Simons, you notice, in the Bible. It's hard to get the Mary straightened out. So, with that being said, so this is a specific account. And it's Mary who has the flask, the alabaster flask, a very costly spikenard. This Mary is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. She was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's an important little side note. And she takes this costly oil of spikenard. And as we start to get the feel of this, we start to really grasp a right response, a correct response to Jesus, what that would look like. She broke the flask, she poured it on his head. And John chapter 12 tells us that the aroma filled the whole room. It tells us that not only did she pour it on his head, she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So here we have this amazing demonstration of worship. We have a correct response to who Jesus is. Her insight came from seeing her brother being raised from the dead. So imagine how she felt towards him. One, the gratitude that we're seeing here. Not just the gratitude, but then the realization of what he did, which in her mind connected to him being the Messiah. And so the proper response would be that she would give everything to him. And her way of doing that would be to take something that was valuable to her. And that would be her alabaster flask of spikenard, which was a special perfume from India that would be very expensive. It'd be typical to sort of dab somebody with a little perfume. In their culture, they didn't have a lot of the sanitation stuff like we have, like showers and things like that. And it was very deserty climate there. And so that would be a typical greeting to just kind of dab somebody with a little perfume, you know, kind of thing. But Jesus wasn't just a normal person. That's what she's pointing out. Jesus wasn't a dabber. You can't dabble around with Jesus. Jesus was a break your flasker. He is a give all you have to him. And you'll notice it's not as if Jesus did something to elicit that response by way of making her feel guilty or who do you think I am? I'm not a dabber like everybody else. He was just being Jesus. The very nature of him being Jesus elicited that response. And so the time that she had spent with Jesus, she had got to know him. He spent time in this house. She got to know him. She got to hear his stories. She got to experience his power. And she got to connect that he must be the Messiah. And imagine the love that she experienced as he would speak to her, as he would talk to her. as he would raise her brother from the dead, as he would comfort her. And I believe that those were the things that contributed to this act. And if Jesus is who he says he is, and if you truly believe that, then it's only reasonable for us to give everything that we can give to him. It doesn't make sense, if he is who he is, to hold something back from him. And that's generally something that we all struggle with in one way or another. Even believers, we struggle with full surrender. We struggle with just giving God complete control. And when we do that, it's usually because of fear or not recognizing that whatever we are holding for ourselves is better in his hands. But somehow it makes us feel better when it's in our hands, when we can control it. But if he is the Christ, and he does love us with an everlasting love, and if he does work all things together for good, and if he cares about us so intimately and deeply that he constantly knows the number of hairs on our head, that he is giving us our breath right now, he didn't just wind us up like one of those dolls that go and just a wind-up doll. He's giving us our breath right now. So when we realize that, it just is easy and makes sense that we would give ourselves completely over to a God like that. And thank God that this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God loves us with a dying love. Thank God he's not a brutish God. He's not a tyrant God. He's not a mean God. He's not an unfair God. Thank God he's a loving, all-merciful, kind, gentle, loving God who only wants the best for us. We can give our life to him. We can give him control. We can give him authority. He knows better about us than we do ourselves. And this was what Mary realized. I believe this was easy for her because she knew who he was. When you know who he is, it's easy to give everything to him when you know who he is, when you understand his plan, his nature, his attributes. It's easy to give. Now imagine this house. Imagine the smell in this house now. She broke the whole bottle open. And the fact that it says it was costly spikenard means it was pure. It was undiluted. And so it's like some of you that are into essential oils. I know one time, I'm not into essential oils, but somebody said, you got to try this. I think it was lavender. I'd say it'll make you sleep really good. Just put like a dab on your pillow, and it'll be really great. But why not? But I always think if a dab's good, right? I have a problem with overdoing things, so I'm like, well, if a dab's good, I might as well put a whole bunch of dabs on there. So I did that. I didn't realize how concentrated it is, and everything smelled like lavender. Everywhere I went, my house, my room, my clothes, it was coming out of my pores. But see, this house, it had this aroma in it. It had this aroma of worship in it. It had this aroma of love in it. This is the aroma of a worship-filled house. There's an aroma that's in a house that's filled with devotion and worship to God. In a house that honors God. In a house that enjoys God. In a house that loves God, that talks about God, that studies God, that prays about God. In a house like that, there's an aroma. And I believe you can walk into somebody's house and you can experience that aroma. The presence of Christ, the Christ-filled home. I believe that when you walk into a home like that, you sense that. But then just, I love how there's a certain special spiritual aroma to a woman that's devoted to Christ. There's a specialness how God has made women. And that's why we see those who are at this time and at the cross and right after, it's the women that are most devoted. It's women that are there at the resurrection. It's the women that are there at the foot of the cross. And I believe there's a way that God made women and wired them that when they give that heartfelt, nurturing and loving nature to the Lord sacrificially, it becomes a very special thing. It becomes an aroma that in many cases leads people to want to know what that aroma is. It leads people to salvation. And I believe that's why there's so much attacks on women and women's roles and women's makeup, the way God has designed them, because Satan knows that. Satan knows how precious, how special women have been made, and those women who take the way that they're made and run the way that they're made on the track of faith, that is a woman to be praised. That is something that stands out in society. That is something that is notable and something that makes a difference. It's this aroma of Christ. We see that devotion. But not everybody felt that way. Verse 4, there were some who were indignant. That means angry. Among themselves, John chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that was Judas. But Judas was influencing the others. There were some that were indignant among them. And they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Was it wasted? Was it wasted? Is anything wasted that we give to the Lord? This type of thinking is often a type of thinking that we find creeps into the church or can creep into the life of a believer. It's a pragmatic type of feeling. It's a businessy type of feeling. It's a life without devotion, without the softness and the sensitivity towards God, without the personal connection with God, and it just becomes business transactions. That's why they thought this was a waste, because this was a business transaction to them. You're wasting it because in their mind, this flask of money flask of perfume represented money. To her, it represented her devotion. To them, it represented money. In John's account, John chapter 12 tells us that it was actually Judas the one who was upset because he was holding the money and he was a thief taking out of the money. It's amazing how money often is the center of so much evil. The Bible says that. The love of money is the root of evil. But here we see these followers of Jesus, and then the money issue comes to the forefront, and we see the businessy aspect of a relationship with God, where it's a business transaction. And you know what? This is what we see a lot in churches today. Churches can be just corporations run by a CEO. Churches need to be a house not of merchandise, but of what? The prayer. Jesus was disruptive, turning over the money changers' tables. He doesn't want the church to be a corporation, although there are some aspects that you have to perform because you are an entity that you have to register with the state, that you have to do that. But what I'm saying is, we can't let the church be a business, and we can't let the church be about money. The church has to be about devotion and worship, about the truth, and about the power of God working in and through the lives of the people in the church. You can't transact that. You can't just keep throwing money on, well, let's have this ministry, or let's have this ministry, let's build bigger buildings and bigger spaces and nicer things, which there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but please understand what I'm saying, not at the expense of worship. And you can't manufacture worship, you know that? Worship comes from the heart. Worship comes from somebody who just loves Jesus so much. Worship comes from someone who recognizes and realizes who Jesus is and what he has done for them. And then worship becomes a whole life, not an event. It becomes your whole life. If you meet Jesus face to face, this is what you become. You become a worshiper. You become one who has a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe and everything in it. You become one who is the recipient of the unspeakable love of Christ. How are you to respond to that? The only way is to give worth to God. That's what worship is. It's giving him his worth. And we do that every second of every day in our life, not just for that time on Sunday, but we do it with our whole life. And this is what is being put on display for us. But what we see here is that when we have a worshipful life, when we live our life to give to God his glory in everything that we do, some people are going to be mad about that. Did you know that? Some people are going to be angry. And it says here, if I'm reading this correctly, then even some of the disciples were angry. So even from in within the house of God and within the chambers of the believers, there can be some anger or indignation, and it's usually going to come from those people who don't value God in the way that they should. And because of that, they value the practicalities of everything more than a relationship with God. It has to be the worship of God, and then everything flows from that. We can't try to manufacture that, and we can't transaction that. We can't make it a business. It's a place of worship. And if we worship God in spirit and in truth, we will not be able to stop the work of God. He's going to do what he wants to do, and we can't stop it. Our job is to worship him. But some were angry. And some said, well, you could have spent this money doing good things for the poor. Is it okay to do good things for the poor? It is okay to do things for the poor, and we are to do that. But worship comes first. And our giving and helping of the poor comes from our worship. Flows from our worship. So we see in this little section of Scripture, there's somebody whose heart was right, and there are others who may not be like the chief priests and the scribes, but still their hearts weren't right. Now you see why there can be problems within the church. Because it all comes down to, is there any flesh that's in operation? And whenever the flesh is in control or in charge, there's going to be problems. But when we're in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of our flesh, then there is the aroma of Christ. But if someone's heart's not right with God, they will always be able to find fault. They will always be pointing fingers. And then you know what you have? You have a graceless church. You want to be in a graceless church? You want to make a mistake and somebody pounces on you? You made a mistake! What's wrong with you? I don't want to be in a church like that. We want to be in a grace-filled, worship-filled church of loving believers, giving grace to one another, being knit together in love. So in verse 5 it says, you might have sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Imagine how she must have felt, just a heart that so desperately just wanted to get, what do I have? I don't know. Oh, this is the most valuable thing I have. Crack, worship, pour out, aroma, feeling just the love in her heart. And then people saying, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Why are you doing that? And then it says they criticize her. They're probably saying a bunch of stuff about her, talking trash about her. Are you stupid? Who do you think you are? You know how many poor people could have been helped with that? 300 denarii was about a year's wage for a normal person. But I love this. And if you are being criticized, have been criticized for your love of Christ, Jesus will defend you. In verse 6, Jesus said, let her alone. I love that. Jesus is saying, get off her back. Now, when Jesus says that, the person that created the world, that will judge the world, the person that is all-powerful, he's saying, leave that person alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. If someone is going to criticize me, I would like it to be because I have done a good work for Jesus. Now, there's a lot of reasons to criticize me. I'm just saying I would like it to be that. You have a lot of valid reasons to criticize me. I'll admit that. But I would like it to be. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. And imagine what happens when we realize the love of Christ. There's something in us, have you noticed, that you want to do something for Jesus? What can I do? And you feel so weak in doing that. When you realize what he's done for you, and then you say, well, what can I do for you, Jesus? And it just seems like so little that we can actually do for him compared to what he's done for us. And you know what? That's where he wants us to be. That's where he was trying to get Peter. When Peter said, I will never deny you. All these other bozos, they'll deny you. I won't. And what happened? He denied them. And then in his restoration in John 21, it was all about Peter getting to realize, Peter, it's not what you do for me, it's what I have done for you. When we get that, and when we are taken up by that, when we are amazed by that, and we can't believe what he's done for us, then we will naturally just want to give our life to him. And you know what? That's what he wants. He just wants us to give our life to him. So in verse 7, it says, For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. So acknowledging it's good to do things for the poor, but not at the expense of worship. And then in verse 8, it says, she has done what she could. For she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Do you know what just happened? That's amazing. Did anybody else get this? Did the disciples get this? Just in the last few verses, four times Jesus told the disciples that he's going to suffer and die and raise again, just completely went over their head. They didn't want to accept that. They didn't want to believe that. But she got it. This is amazing. She realized he was going to die. And she couldn't stop it. So she's thinking, well, what can I do? Imagine sitting at the table, eating with a leper, with a brother that's raised from the dead, and then with the man that healed the leper, raised the dead man, and now is going to die, and she knows it. And she's wondering, well, what can I do? And she knows it because her brother was raised from the dead. So she knows he's going to die, and she knows he's going to raise again from the dead too. It seems like she's the only one that gets it. It's amazing when we worship the Lord how the scriptures come into reality and become so simple. If you try to read the scriptures simply intellectually, you're going to miss out. There's a place for that. But we need to read it devotionally and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the truths to us so that we can understand and know him more intimately. But she understood. She's anointing him. That stands out. It's one of those things that's easy to read, but it stands out like a sore thumb. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Jesus is saying she knows. Now imagine this. Jesus, she knows Jesus is going to die. What can I do? I don't know what I can do, but I just want to show him my love. And so she gives him what she has. And then there's this fragrant aroma around the house. But that fragrant aroma is on Jesus. Have you ever thought when Jesus was in the garden, praying in anguish, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he was sweating drops of blood. That's the anguish that he experienced. But he would be smelling that aroma, that spikenard. He would be smelling that. Could it be an encouragement when he was so stressed and under so much duress that he would be encouraged by that aroma that was still on him? He had to be able to smell it still. That lavender on my pillow, that was like 3 years ago, I could still smell it on me. He had to be able to smell that. What an encouragement. Do you know the power that you have to encourage your brothers and sisters? You guys need encouragement. I need encouragement. We get so beat up in our jobs, in so many different areas, in school, just out in public, wherever. I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog world. The body of Christ should not be like that. It should be a place of encouragement, a place of grace. And I believe that Jesus would be encouraged not only as he goes from the garden, but on the cross. He would still have that aroma on him. He would be encouraged by this woman's display of love towards him and the worship that she gave to him. So in verse 9 it says, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Do you think that will happen? It's happening right now. You know what that tells us? Our worship towards God is notable in God's eyes. You want to know what you can do for him? You ever feel like, well, I'm not a big shot and I'm not this, you know, stadium-filling pastor or this radical missionary. I have trouble talking to somebody in the store. Devotion to him is notable. That is something that has such a dramatic effect that God notes it down and he says that this woman will be memorialized by her devotion to me. And that means for you and I, what's important is our devotion and worship to the Lord. But see, this is what Jesus does. When we truly understand who he is, it's very difficult to truly come into the presence of God and be apathetic or neutral, lukewarm, or complacent. When that is the case, there is a problem with our understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. And when we understand who he is and what he's done for us, it will elicit this type of worship. And so we need to be careful that we don't get apathetic, that we don't get complacent, that we don't lose that wonder and awe of the personal relationship that comes in devotion to Jesus Christ. But then the last part of this, as we see how disruptive Jesus is, as he disrupts the wicked, as he elicits worship, well, finally, he provokes a decision. It goes back to what we were saying, that we have to be definitive about a decision. And Judas was definitive about his decision to reject Jesus when he had every opportunity to receive him. And so these final two verses, it puts the ball in our court. Jesus is who he is, said what he said, did what he did, all according to Scripture. That will never change. The Word of God will endure forever. And so that leaves us with a definite decision that needs to be made. But notice, Judas made his decision. says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. You and I will find out a lot about ourselves by what makes us glad. These religious leaders were glad to crucify the Savior of the world. Then they promised Judas to give him money. And so notice, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So sought, now Judas, because he's made his decision to reject Jesus, he's putting his energy into rejecting him. And ultimately, whether we realize it or not, when we reject Jesus, we will put our energies into rejecting him. It may not look like this, but if we are not worshiping God because of who he is, then the only alternative is we will be in rebellion towards him. We will discount the cross of Jesus Christ and make it of no effect. To reject Jesus is to reject him and his work and ultimately reject our own salvation and eternity with Jesus forever. It's to reject being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you know, my biggest concern here this morning is not the clear rejecter or the clear worshiper, but it's the one in between. It's maybe one who, in their mind, thinks that they are a Christian. And it's possible you are, but yet there's no definitive decision to follow him. And the Bible says that if we want to follow him, we must take up our cross to follow him. And so I want to create and present from the scriptures this very clear decision that we are either for him or against him. And if we're for him, we have to be all for him. Otherwise, we are against him. And that decision is an eternal decision. It'll determine where we spend our eternity. But not only that, it'll determine how we live our life. The biggest concern that we should have as American Christians is that we would have a form of godliness but deny the power of God working in our life. And that is not true salvation. And that is the spiritual coma that Satan has presented to the Western culture church. And Jesus this morning is saying, you're either for me or against me. If I am the Christ, it's only reasonable to give the one who made your life, to give him your life. For he is good, and he is worthy of all our praise. And we should love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today and those listening online. I pray that you would bless them and keep them and watch over them. And I pray, Lord, in light of what we looked at today, I pray first and foremost for anybody here this morning that has not made definitive decision. You're either the Christ or you're not. You either rose again from the dead or you didn't. And I pray that today that definitive decision would be made, especially for those that are just kind of hanging around the fringes, but have never, by the act of their will, surrendered and received you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would do that right now. And Lord, for all of us, please help us to have that same spiritual vigor that we see in Mary in the Scriptures this morning. I pray, Lord, that as believers, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that we have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer us who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. I pray, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for us to live is Christ. Please help us to avoid the distractions of the world that so easily entangle us, Lord. And Lord, as we see your word being fulfilled and carried out in the times that we live in, may we be the light of the world and the salt of the world. May you use us to turn many to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and if anybody would like prayer this morning, we're going to have our prayer team up front. Just as we sing this last song, just go ahead and come on up front, and they'll be happy to pray with you. So let's put our energy into praising and worshiping the Lord now. Sound good?
Sounds good.
All right.